Jesus, our Savior, we lift you up as we remember your sacrifice. All hail, King Jesus. Amen. I invite you to be seated. Welcome again to Redemption. My name is Dustin, and I have the privilege of being the pastor here. If you've joined us and you've got kids that came in with you, we've actually got a Sunday school program already underway, and so if you wanted to, you can take them out the back and down the hallway to your left, and you'll be able to find it very easily. As well, if you need the washrooms straight out the back, you'll see the stairs, and to the left of it is a women's room, and just down and around the corner from it is the men's room. But in here, we've got the darkness of a day in history which is unlike any other. If you have a Bible and you would like to follow along in it, Matthew chapter 27 is where we will begin reading from. It will also be on the screen for you. Matthew 27, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life, and they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." John chapter 19, verse 44 writes the account saying, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.'" This is a nightmare. This is a nightmare. Imagine the disciples. This is it. This is the message we're to go into the world with. Death? Really? Our friend, our leader, the one who's supposed to liberate us from oppression, and there he is hanging on a cross. The crowds have been chanting and shouting and mocking, a mob mentality, the reveling and celebration of the gruesome, torturous day that had unfolded for Jesus. But I can imagine a hush coming over the crowd as the darkness overtook the land. Never experienced anything, I'm sure, quite like that, but the closest I can think of was lying on a beach one time. Everybody was enjoying the beautiful sunshine, it was warm, and then all of a sudden it was like the lights were being dimmed. And everybody at once looked up, and there was this storm right on top of us. And within minutes, winds were blowing over 90-foot-tall Pandorsa pine trees. They're coming down, carnage through the campsite. There's terror. And in the moment when we all realized that the darkness was upon us, there was just an eerie sense that we had not seen this coming, but it was here. And whatever happened that day, some say it was a dust storm between the crowd and the sun, or thick cloud cover, some think there was an eclipse, or simply God in his infinite power turned off the sun. Whatever it was significant enough that it was noticed by everyone, and it wasn't refuted by eyewitnesses who were there when the gospel accounts were written during their lifetime. And the specific timing of the darkness coming over the land as Jesus breathed his last was enough to cause at least one soldier who had the blood of Jesus on his hands, literally the blood of Jesus on his hands, for his mouth to fall open and for him to speak, "Surely this was the Son of God. Surely this was a righteous man." And the earth had not shaken and darkness had not come over the land for any prior criminal who'd been executed. The temple had been unaffected. No tombs had broken open before. But in this situation, it was as though nature, the earth itself, like heaved in sorrow. In sorrow as the one through whom it came into being breathed his last. Now, even still, the disciples, they already believed Jesus was no ordinary man. They didn't need convincing of that. And the quaking of the earth certainly would have struck fear in them in the same way that anyone is frightened when the ground beneath them begins to tremble. But they'd already given their lives to following him because they believed he was no ordinary man. And with each miracle they had witnessed during his life, they watched the laws of nature just bend and break before this man. He would open the ears of the deaf and give sight to the blind. He would cause the storms to cease. He would exhibit this spiritual authority as he would cast out demons. They would flee in his presence. Demons who no person had any opportunity or power to do anything about. And yet at the name of Jesus in his presence, they shrieked. They fled. Every miracle would have bolstered their faith. And so this, yes, the ground shook, the darkness came. And in an extraordinary way, it was in support of the truth that this was no ordinary man. But for them, this is still a nightmare because this is not how it was supposed to go. And with ease, this man had told the wind and the waves to be still. But why, Jesus? Why have you not used that power to free yourself as the minutes turn to hours? Why was he not proving to the crowds that he was who he said, who they were saying he was not? Because the disciples knew he could. Like they thought he could. Like they were pretty sure he could. Couldn't he? Earlier in Matthew 27 in verse 39, we read that those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Why, Jesus? Why are you just silent while you're being taunted? Why don't you do the very thing they say you cannot do? You can save yourself, can't you? And as the blood dripped, dripped, dripped into the dirt off his nose and chin and from his hands and his feet and his side, he looked weaker and weaker. "Jesus, you look like you're actually dying." I mean, we know that can't be what's happening, but it kind of is starting to look like that. "When are you going to pull your arms free? When are you going to heal your own wounds in front of them? When are you going to speak judgment against this malevolent, wicked crowd who's called for your blood?" And then Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. He was dead. The horror and the fear and the confusion we can scarcely imagine. He'd mentioned his suffering and even his death in his life, but this wasn't an aha moment for the disciples where they saw this and it clicked and they realized, oh yes, this is what he was talking about. This is how it was supposed to happen. They were mortified, as anyone with any sense of a conscience would be when they see a crucifixion, let alone the crucifixion of your dearest friend, your friend who's closer than a brother, the one who you've called Lord, who you've left everything behind to follow, in Mary's case, of your very own son. The way this had gone was just too wicked to have been the way it was supposed to be. There's no way Jesus deserved that kind of a death. It was not fitting for a king. In fact, the death he died, you could hardly argue the most heinous criminal really deserved. I mean, right from the mocking and the beating, being spat on in the face and being lashed across the back over and over again, the crown of thorns on the head, being beaten and struck across the head time and again. I mean, this was not fitting for a man who was innocent, that is for certain. Not fitting for a man who is innocent, as the man who thought he held the fate of Jesus in his hand declared. He declared, you know, "I find no basis for crucifixion against this man." Pilate didn't believe that he was guilty of any of this, but he ordered the flogging because he had crowds to appease and he just hoped they would relent, but they didn't. And they appealed to his loyalty and his power and his position as a servant of Caesar, and they say, this man claimed to be a king. And they challenged him, you're not going to let a man who rivals Caesar to walk free, are you? And they put him in an impossible situation. And so he decides to wash his hands in front of them, and he says, this man's blood is on your hands. And the state of the crowd was so whipped up, they said, yes, it is. The blood is on our hands, and the blood is on the hands of our children. They relished in. And so he turned them over. He was turned over, the innocent, to suffer and die. And all through this mockery of an arrest and a trial, which there was no jury of peers that were unbiased, there was no fair judge involved. This was men who loathed Jesus, who had already decided what was going to unfold long before he was hauled into that court. Yet all through it, Jesus says so little. And in doing so, he fulfilled the prophecy written by Isaiah some 700 years earlier, that he was like a lamb being led to a slaughter, silent. And he continued to suffer in silent obedience to the Father's will, as words that were among the most ignorant ever spoken were uttered. When we see that the chief priests, the teachers and the law, and the elders mocked him, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. These priests, experts, those who are closest to God and would desire God's ways, the wise, educated, knowledgeable, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And they were right on the first account, he had saved others. Though they meant it to mock him, it was entirely true. Where they were gravely mistaken was in saying that he cannot save himself. Because the reality is that not everything that goes undone is left undone because it cannot be done. Things are left undone for a purpose. And where their ignorance of what was happening was so superbly displayed was that while they joked about how he had saved others but couldn't save himself, they had no clue. They were so ignorant of the reality that in that very moment, while in silence he endured their taunting, he was saving all of us. It was so many generations before Jesus was born to Mary that Isaiah the prophet spoke these words. In Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. There is no way to miss what this is about. It is striking that a prophecy would be fulfilled with such dead-on accuracy 700 years later. But this is so clearly about a suffering that took place on behalf of those who were guilty. Though he had done no violence and no deceit was found in his mouth. But I ask, are you guilty of violence? Has deceit ever been found in your mouth? Have you caused pain? Have you been selfish or willfully chosen to do what you know in your soul is wrong because your mind so easily convinced you that it would feel good, that it would be all right? It's not difficult to agree with Pilate that Jesus was innocent. I mean, that he didn't deserve to die by crucifixion. Even those who would reject outright that Jesus was the Son of God, the story of his mockery of a trial and his execution would just be this horrifying and gruesome tale that appears completely void of justice or any sense of mercy. But as we consider the cross, it is not the unjust verdict of Jesus' guilt that we must focus on. It is the verdict which we would receive should we stand in the courtroom of God Almighty, charged with violence and deceit and impurity and selfishness and idolatry, lust and greed. How many moments would it take a prosecutor, with the evidence that is your life, to convince a jury of your guilt and having lived in rebellion against the God who created you and breathed life into you? The great power of the cross is not found only in seeing that Jesus was innocent but slain, but in seeing that we are guilty but need not be slain. This is the power of the gospel. Not just that he was innocent and slain, but that we are guilty and because of it need not be slain. Without this, the death of Jesus is a bizarre and foolish act. It may be apparent that it's a show of love because he said so. I mean, we could see it, but how is love shown by dying for someone who does not benefit from your death, for which your death serves no purpose? If you and I are out fishing and the river is swiftly rushing by and you say to me, you know what, to show my love and affection for you as a friend, I'm going to jump into the current, and then you jump in and you're whisked away downstream, and as you strike the rapids, you're knocked unconscious and bruised and bloodied and you succumb, you drown. I mean, you said it was an act of love, but I think it a little more vividly shows your foolishness than your love. I understand that the cost is great, but how very different the occasion if I am swept away. And then you, with full knowledge of what's to come, dive in after me. And with the last of your energy, you push me into that shallow little back eddy, and you are then whisked away to succumb to the mercy of the river. All of a sudden, an act that has a lot of similarity but a different starting point reveals the bravery and the courage and the love which is actively shown in a way that just dwarfs any verbal expression of love that someone could offer. And as we consider the cross, we must also consider where we see ourselves starting. Do we consider ourselves confidently standing firm on the solid ground of our morality and not needing saving? In which case, the message of Jesus is one who dove into a river and died for no real good reason. To show love, maybe, but not with any actual purpose, driven by the delusion that this was necessary. Or do you see yourself having pulled yourself ashore, soaking wet and trembling, well aware that you were losing the battle to the current of sin in your life until you were rescued? And as you turn and you look downstream, you see your Savior hanging on a cross, having died so that you can live. The Bible is very clear that everyone is guilty of sin, but how you see yourself affects how you see the cross today. Everyone is in need of a Savior, and it's impossible to save ourselves. And the picture that the Bible paints is that we are enslaved to sin, that we are in bondage to it, that we are spiritually dead. The plight of all mankind is that we are sinners who are under the wrath of God, who will spend eternity in hell, suffering in the absence of all that is good, all that is pure, all that comes from God who is holy, as we are expelled from his righteous presence and left in darkness forever. It is a terrifying picture. And it's not told as a metaphor. It's not told as an exaggerated story like a nursery rhyme to teach you to live by the moral of the story, that you shouldn't lie or you shouldn't break into a bear's house or whatever else the moral of the story is. It is revealed to us as a terrifying truth, the edges of which are not softened. It doesn't beat around the bush, and that intention is to cause us to soberly consider whether we see ourselves standing firmly on the ground of our own morality and its ability to achieve for us salvation, or whether we see ourselves in need of saving, and whether we will continue to live in rebellion of God and reject his offer of salvation that was purchased by the death of his son on a cross, to consider whether that's something we really want to do. And of course, it'll always be debated as to whether it's true, whether we need salvation at all, whether if we need salvation, if there really is only one way. What's not particularly debatable is that this is what the scriptures say. And you may disagree that the Bible is accurate, that it's correct, or that it's true, but there's not a lot of wiggle room in understanding that this is what the Bible says, plainly. And the cross does not appear as a blip on the radar of an otherwise well-thought-out story, a mistake, a moment where God turned his back and this darkness unfolded. The foreknowledge of God had history leading specifically to this moment. The Old Testament and its sacrifices and its prophets, they point to Jesus because this was planned. And scarcely is there a message more offensive to our modern mind, our human nature, and an offense and an affront to our pride as to be confronted with the message that we need to be saved because of our sin and our being unable to save ourselves. Wicked and incompetent. Neither is particularly flattering. And it is a message that is only embraced when the truth of it is illuminated for us by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit does not awaken us to see ourselves the way we really are so that we crumple and are crushed under the weight of our guilt and our shame. Quite the opposite. We are awakened so that our wickedness can provide a stark background contrast to the majesty of Christ who died on the cross and what he did, so that we can see and understand what was accomplished there and the unfathomable expanses of God's love that was expressed through this sacrifice. That God would make him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That the innocent would be slain in place of the guilty. That him who owed no debt paid it all for us. That the one who was equal with the Father but did not consider equality with him something to be grasped, but instead humbled himself. He was not under the wrath of God, but he exchanged places with us who were, to push us safely out of the torrent of the wrath of God, as he was crushed by it, washed away as the cup of that wrath of God was poured out on him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a moment where he experienced the horror of separation from God and the mighty wrath of a holy God being poured out. As Isaiah said, he was cut off from the land of the living. I don't know if you caught that, because on the one hand, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. But it's more than just that. He was slaughtered. He was cut off from the land of the living. And like all the lambs of the Passovers before and the sin offerings, he was not slain because of his own transgressions. He was slaughtered for the transgressions of his people. That is you and that is me. I suppose it's possible to recognize the nobility of the gesture while disbelieving the actual necessity of it, but there is no experiencing the power, the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection through faith, unless we begin from a place of recognizing our desperate need for it. And I said earlier that if we just look upon the scene, you know, maybe from just a historical perspective, just the story at face value, it reveals a story that appears so void of justice and mercy. But how different through the eyes of faith, where we see both justice and mercy in graphic high definition, where we see the justice as the wrath of God was satisfied by the sacrifice of a perfect lamb who was pierced for our transgressions. Everything he got is what we deserved, as he took our place, willingly sacrificed himself for us. It wasn't a case of wrongful conviction. It wasn't an improper sentence. This was Jesus volunteering to pay the penalty for our sins, the wages of which were death, with his very own blood. And in doing so, justice was perfectly satisfied. And mercy, as you look through Jesus' last hours, he was shown next to none. The goal was to humiliate him until the moment he died. Dressed in a purple robe because he's a king, crowned with a crown of thorns. How unnecessary it all was. And to the delight of a bloodthirsty crowd, he was shown, it would seem, next to no mercy. But on that day, mercy was shown in abundance. Mercy was shown to every sinner who realizes that Jesus went to the cross and as an innocent man so that we, as guilty but forgiven people, can come into the arms of our loving Father. That's where mercy was shown on that day to us. And as the old hymn says, on that cross, justice and mercy flow mingled down. And at the cross, love ran red, and because of that glorious, unthinkable truth, reality, historical event that did so much more than change the course of history. It changed the spiritual realm. It changed the way that man would relate with God forevermore. Because of it, we are washed as white as snow. I'd like to ask Pastor Colin to come forward as he will lead us in remembering the sacrifice in communion.